Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at that passage that was read just a few moments ago as the services were getting started. Appreciate the presence of everyone, and I appreciate very much the invitation to come and be with you again. I've been here many times over the years, and I've always enjoyed coming here, and I hope we have a profitable week together. I want you to know that there's nothing infallible about somebody who stands behind a pulpit of wood. I'm just a human being like you, and we can make mistakes. So if I say something that's not right with God's word, let me know about that. I want to go to heaven too. And so if I've missed something, you'd actually be doing me a favor if you come to me in a Christ-like way and decide that you want to discuss some scriptural matters. I'd be more than happy to do that with you, provided you conduct yourself as a Christian should. But I hope our time together will be profitable this week, that you'll follow along, that you'll take notes, that you'll ask questions, and that you'll continue to invite throughout the week more people to come, that we can fill the house up. In Genesis chapter 3, starting with about verse 14, we have God doling out the punishment for sin. Sin had entered the world. Genesis 3 records the entry of sin into the world and the beginning of the scheme of redemption. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." As I said, the entrance of sin into the world and the beginnings of the scheme of redemption. Now, in the mind of God, that was already purposed before he created. The Bible says it was in his mind before the foundation of the world. But now that sin has come in, God begins to unfold that. And you can see the unfolding of redemption in verse 15. Some scholars have called Genesis 3:15 the protoevangelium, which is the prior gospel, the before gospel, the pre-gospel, if you please. The gospel is, in a nutshell, in there, the seed of woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, who would deal the death blow to Satan, is brought out there in those verses. But in order for us to have a desire for redemption, a desire to take part of that scheme of redemption where God is going to save us from our sin, the Bible must of necessity deal extensively with sin. And so we're going to talk about that this morning, the full impact of sin. I don't think we really fully have grasped how broken our world is. It is broken in so many ways, and everything can all be pointed right back to sin. What we're going to kind of do today is just dump it all out in the middle of the floor, and you'll see just how broken the world is, just how impactful sin has been, just how broken our world is, because hopefully that will wake you up and help you to see the importance of coming to Christ, the importance of being a Christian, and the importance of obeying the gospel so that you might go to heaven when this life is over. So let's dig in here and let's talk about some of the consequences or the impact of sin. And I'd like to suggest to you, first of all, that there were global consequences of sin. In verses 17 through 19, he says to Adam, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I've commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake." Now, we could expand that just a little bit because I think it would apply. Cursed is matter, the material creation. The whole creation has been cursed. The whole creation, the whole globe in this context, has been created. He says, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." There's an earth that is cursed and all of the problems that come with it, you see. Not only that, but a few years later, and I don't know how many years went by between the creation and the flood. I'm certain quite a few years, but whatever time period that was, we learned that there was a global flood that infected the entire topography of the earth. Turn, if you will, back to chapter 7 and look with me just a couple of verses here. In chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, This is at the beginning of the flood. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know if it's ever dawned on you or not, but when he talks about the fountains of the great deep were broken up, he's talking about subterranean waters. There are waters under the ground, rivers that run under the ground. And he says this was all broken up. So not only was there water from above, not only was there rain coming down from above, but there the ground was being upheaved. And there were upheavals in the earth, and water was coming forth, and it changed the entire topography of the earth. Think of that. Why? Because of sin. That's exactly why this flood was occurring. In fact, if you go back and you read those descriptions of the Garden of Eden, it talks about four riverheads coming out of Eden. And two of them we can identify today. You can go to a map. There's the Tigris. There's the Euphrates. The other two have disappeared. Where are they? Where are they? Well, the topography of the earth was changed during the flood. All of that stuff, the global consequences, the cursed ground, the cursed of material creation, the upheaval of the earth, the changing of the globe, the changing of the way the world looks, was all as a result of sin. Think of that. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 8, because I believe here Paul picks up on that very theme. Romans chapter 8. And here he personifies, he's using a figure of speech called personification, he personifies the creation. And he indicates that it's still under the curse. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 20 and 21, he says, "The creation was subjected to futility." He's talking about what God said. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Cursed is the earth for thy sake. Cursed is the world for thy sake. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." The hope here was the hope of a better day, the hopeful future that was held out for the righteous, you see. And so the creation was put under the curse. It was subjected to futility. And he says in the next verse, "Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That curse will hang on until the end, until the end of time, when the children of God are liberated and set free and enter their new bodies, you see. So that curse will endure. Now, if you stop and think about that, the cursed world, all of the natural disasters, and did we just have, just recently, within the last day or two, some terrible tornadoes that went through the southern part of our country and did some terrible damage, and a lot of people died. I want you to understand, natural disasters, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, all of these things are a testament to a sin-cursed world. That's exactly why those things happen. Now, it's not necessarily your personal sin. Please don't misunderstand me. It may not be your personal sin that brought that hurricane. It may not be your personal sin that brought that tornado. But because we live in a sin-cursed world, the world has been touched. There are consequences that have ensued. The earth is cursed. The land is cursed. The creation is cursed. And there are certain things that ensue. And so that's one of the huge consequences of sin. It has altered our world in ways that we can only begin to imagine as we stop and contemplate all of those terrible things. And that's just one of the consequences, one of the impacts of sin. But you know, there's something else that we could talk about, and that is national consequences. Did you know that there were consequences that affected the nations? Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 14. And most of us are familiar with this verse. Solomon said in Proverbs 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Now, I've got a sermon. I didn't bring it with me, but I think about this sermon. Righteousness, has there ever been a really righteous nation? I don't believe there has. Even Israel in the Old Testament, they were God's own people, God's chosen. They weren't righteous. You go through and you look at some of their kings, most of the kings of Israel and Judah both, most of them were wicked. There were precious few really good kings. And there's really never been a truly, truly righteous nation on the face of the earth. But he sets forth a principle here. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And there's a principle, and that's basically this. God sets up and removes nations based upon the prevalence of sin in the culture. I noticed our brother praying for our nation this morning, a good prayer. And I appreciate that. We need more of those. We all need to be praying that prayer, praying for our nation, because God sets up and removes nations based upon the prevalence of sin. Take your Bibles to illustrate this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. God was having a conversation with Abraham. And I just want to pull a little section out of that. God is showing Abraham some things that are going to come into the future for him, for his family. In Genesis 15, starting with verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, he's talking about the Egyptian bondage. The descendants of Abraham were the Jewish people. And notice, he says they will. This is going to happen in the future. Now, Abraham lives about 2,000 years before Christ, and the Jews don't go into slavery for another 400 or 500 years. It's going to be a while before they go into slavery, you see. And so, know that they will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They will serve them. They'll afflict them 400 years. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And the nation whom they serve, I will judge. So God will bring judgment upon Egypt. He did that through the 10 plagues. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. They plundered the Egyptians. And they came out a wealthier nation than they went in. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. That's a reference back to that 400 years. In the fourth generation, they shall return here to the promised land. Well, watch this. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Let that sink in. The Amorites are wicked. Remember I said earlier, I don't think there's ever been a righteous nation. I don't really think there, even the United States, no nation has really been truly righteous. The Amorites weren't righteous, but he said their iniquity is not full yet. It's not complete yet. It's not reached that level where I'm going to bring judgment. And we begin to see a picture painted in the Bible that nations rise and fall based upon the prevalence of sin in a culture. And I've prayed many times for our country. I've prayed many times for our nation. But I'm beginning to get to the point now, I think it's too late. I hope I'm wrong about that. I really do hope I'm wrong. But I'm beginning to think it's too late for the United States of America. But that's a history we see unfolded in the Bible. We could go back as far as the kingdom of Assyria. They were the world superpower in their day. But when their wickedness became great, God overthrew them with the Babylonians. And they were wicked too. They weren't much better, but they were a little better than the Assyrians. And God let them rule for a while. And then they were replaced and deposed by the Persians. And they went on for a while, and they were deposed by the Greeks. And they went on for a while, and they were deposed by the Romans. And so it goes throughout all of history. Even the nation of Israel was carried away into captivity. The northern tribes in about 721 B.C., the southern two tribes carried away for 70 years. In 586 B.C. And so you begin to see this is a history. And God operates that same way today. Nations rise and fall based upon the prevalence of sin. Think about it. Some of you who are older, think about the days of Nazi Germany. My father fought in World War II. And you think about how wicked that nation was. Adolf Hitler was a racist. And he was going to wipe out the Jewish people, and he was going to form his race of blonde-haired, blue-eyed. And think about that. Hitler was black-headed. And he's thinking about a superior race of blonde-haired, blue-eyed white people. And he was just nothing but a racist. And he was evil. And he was wicked. But God brought judgment upon him. And now we fast forward. What about the good old U.S. of A? We're killing babies at the rate of about 1.5 million a year. Think of that. And nobody bats an eye. Nobody seems to care. We've gotten to the point now where we've embraced insanity. Listen to me. When some young kid can come up and say, He's a young boy, and he says, I feel like a woman today. My friends, that's nothing but insanity. It's flat out insanity. I want to be a girl instead of a boy. That's not realistic. What's the matter with you? That's how far we've drifted. That's how wicked we've become. And national consequences ensue as a result of that. Political unrest in the world. We worry about China, don't we? What's going on over there in China? We worry about Russia. What's the Russians doing? What's going on over there in Ukraine? All of that is a testament to a sin-cursed world. Nations are rising and nations are falling. God is stirring up the nations of the world simply because of the prevalence of sin. Even internally, we think about our fusses between left and right, between Republicans and Democrats, and how divided we are today. That's all a testament to a sin-cursed world. And again, not necessarily your personal sin, but all of that political unrest and nations rising and falling and nations becoming problems. That's all a testament to a sin-cursed world. But to take that a step further, there are also societal consequences. And these two are kind of linked together. But over in the book of Ecclesiastes, turn your Bibles, if you will, to chapter 8. We know the verse. Most of us can quote it by memory. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, Solomon said, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What he's basically saying is if you don't punish crime, don't be surprised if crime rises. And aren't we seeing that played out? You turn on the television, you see these cities that are crime-ridden. Why? They're not prosecuting the criminals. And a death sentence anymore doesn't mean much of anything, because somebody can sit on death row for 20 and 30 and 40 years, appeal after appeal after appeal, and he lives his life out. He's not put to death. There's no punishment for crime. And he says when that happens, people say, well, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to commit a crime again. Why? Because nothing's going to happen to me. Nobody's going to do anything to me. I'm going to go in the revolving door. I'll go in. I'll be processed. I'll be back on the street in 24 hours. That's the way it is in a lot of major cities in this country. And that's sad, but those are societal consequences. And listen, government was set up. One of the purposes of government was to curb that, was to punish evil. In fact, we argue, left and right in this country, argue about what's the role of government. What's the role of government? Should government do this or should government do that? Listen to me. According to Scripture, the role of government is very clear. Punish criminals. Turn, if you will, thank you. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. And Paul makes this very clear in the first few verses here. He says, verse 1, let every soul, stop. Does that mean me? It sure does. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I don't like the governing authorities. I don't like them. It doesn't matter. What does it say? Whether you like him or not, whether you agree with him or not, whether you voted for him or not, it says subject yourself to him. When he wrote this, Nero was on the throne. He was a pervert, a homosexual. He was about as immoral as they come. And he says, obey. Obey. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And what that basically means is it is God's will that civil government exists. Why? Because imagine what life would be like without any kind of police force, without any kind of laws, without any kind of structure. It would be chaos. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? By the way, think about that question. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? How many times have you been driving down the interstate? And all of a sudden you see all these brake lights come on, people, and so you hit your brakes too. Why? They just saw a cop. And why are they hitting their brakes? Because they were going too fast. Because they were breaking the law. Because they're speeding. He says, you want to be unafraid? Do what's good. Do the right thing. Don't speed in the first place. Don't break the law in the first place. And you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The sword here is not an instrument of imprisonment. The sword here is an instrument of death. And God has given civil government the power to take life, the power of the death penalty, the power to lop off your head, to bear the sword, to take your life because of people practicing evil. Now, these verses are what government is supposed to be. That's God's will. Now, we all know government falls short, doesn't it? It falls short, doesn't do what it's supposed to do, doesn't punish criminals, and because of that, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The next time you drive down the road and you see a prison, the next time you go up to the courthouse and you see that the docket is full, this case and that case and this crime and that crime, the overflowing jails and the overflowing courts are a testament to a sin-cursed world. That's the impact of sin. That's why there are jails. That's why jails exist. That's why there are police officers. That's why they exist, because of sin. And all of those things, the existence of jails, the existence of courts, the full jailhouses, the full docket on the court, all of that is a testament to a sin-cursed world. We're throwing it out in the middle of the floor so you can see it. This is what sin has done. It has broken our world. It has destroyed our world. And again, it may not be your personal sin. You may be a pretty decent person. But because sin exists, because sin is in this world, there are consequences that ensue upon the society. It ensues upon the planet. It ensues upon the nation. It ensues upon the society. But there's even more. You know, there are physical consequences of sin. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis 3 once again. This is where we started. We're coming back full circle here. And one of the things that God said to Adam with respect to his sin and what he had done, he said in verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Part of that curse, part of the curse of the material creation is the fact that everything, it's called the second law of thermodynamics, everything runs down and everything wears out. And as I get older, I'm beginning to see that in my own life. You know, I have to wear glasses now. I didn't have to wear them until I got past 50, but now I have to wear glasses to be able to read. And I don't feel as good as I used to, and I ache. And certain joints don't feel like they used to. They don't work as good as they used to. And all of that is a sign that I'm wearing out. We're all wearing out. And we're going to die. We are going to die a physical death. In fact, dropping down here to verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken, so that man would die." Man has to die because of sin. That's the physical consequence. Everybody's going to die because of the presence of sin in this world. He drove out the man, verse 24, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The death is the enemy that hunts every one of us down. One of these days, I'm going to die, and you're going to die. And every single person on the face of the earth, unless we're alive when Jesus returns, every single person on the face of the earth is going to die. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great resurrection chapter. This is when all of that death is undone. And those who are righteous get to inherit new bodies, spiritual bodies that are suited to live in heaven. And those who are wicked will have a body that's suited to burn in hell. They'll have a body that isn't going to burn up. It's going to burn forever. It's going to be punished forever. But you think about this, and Paul is talking about the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And verses 25 and 26, he's talking about the reign of Christ. He must reign. By the way, notice that Jesus is reigning. It's not a future reign. It's not a future kingdom. He is reigning, and he must continue to reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Does Jesus still have enemies? He certainly does. He has plenty of enemies, and so he's still on the throne. He's going to reign till they're all put under his feet. But here it comes, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And of course, it's destroyed by the resurrection when he brings us all back from the grave. I remember Brother Randall McPherson, worked with him for years over in the Birchville area. And he, every once in a while, he'd say, "Get in the car," and he'd take you out to the cemetery. He'd say, "I'm going to show you where I'm going to be resurrected." And I love that. I just love that thought. Because usually when we go to the cemetery, we think negative things. And Randall puts a positive. And I've used that. I stole that. I use it in just about every funeral I preach. When you come out here to the cemetery to see the graveside of your loved one, don't think of this as their final resting place. It's not. This is just where they're asleep for a little while. This is the place where they're going to be resurrected. Notice how that puts hope. How that puts hope on the cemetery. But notice the last enemy. He calls death an enemy. I hate death. It has robbed me of friends. It has robbed me of family members. It has robbed me of brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of these days is going to take my life too. Death is an enemy. And all the physical afflictions. Back in Genesis, remember, he even told Eve, "In pain you shall bring forth children." That's a physical consequence. Pain in childbirth, physical death. These are all physical consequences of sin. And so I want you to think about that, because in order for death to take place, our bodies have to start wearing out. That's what I was talking about. So either a disease sets in, or age sets in, or both sometimes, but our bodies wear out and we eventually die. And I want you to think, all of those physical afflictions that we go through, all of those things are attributable to sin. When you go by the hospital, when you go visit somebody at the hospital, when you go to the funeral home, remember that those things exist because we live in a world cursed by sin. Isn't that something? Just think about that. And just think about how sin has just impacted everything. It's broken our world. And the hospitals that exist because of sin. The funeral homes that exist because of sin. That's why there would be no funeral homes if there was no sin. There would be no hospitals if there was no sin. Think of that. And again, not necessarily your personal sin. And let me throw in a scripture here on that while I'm thinking about it. Let's go over to John 9 for just a second. John 9. And Jesus heals a blind man. And they had a question. Their question was rooted in some of the common misconceptions of their day, and those misconceptions still abide today. Some people think the bad things only happen to bad people. That's what a lot of people think. And if you're a good person, bad things never happen to you. That's just simply not true. Every Christian can tell you that's not true. But a lot of people believe that. And in John 9, we see some vestiges of that mindset. It says in verse 1, Jesus passed by, and he saw a man who was blind from birth. Notice that, blind from birth, from the day he was born. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? You see what they're saying? Is this attributable to some personal sin? Did he do something wrong? Did his parents do something wrong? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Stop. I'm sure this man sinned sometime in his life. I'm sure that his parents sinned sometime in his life. How do you know that, Lane? Because the Bible says all have sinned. But he's talking about what caused the blindness. This man's sin, his personal sin, didn't cause the blindness. His parents' personal sin didn't cause the blindness. And so when I say to you, we have these consequences, it may not be your personal sin that brought that disease upon you. It may not be your personal sin that brought that flood or that hurricane upon you. But we do live in a sin-cursed world. And because the world is cursed, that's the impact. Those are the things that have happened. Those are the things that continue to happen. And so all of these things, as a result of sin, think of that. We're just dumping it out on the floor now so you can just see it. So you can see how terrible sin is and how it has touched every aspect of our existence. But there's more. Did you know there are mental consequences of sin? Turn your Bibles to Psalms 32. This is a psalm written by David. Some people think, and I don't know whether it's true or not, but some people think it may have been after the sin with Bathsheba, just like Psalm 51. But it doesn't matter. At some point in his life, David wrote this, and he wrote it about the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of forgiveness. We're going to read the first five verses here, but he says, Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose new spirit there is no deceit. Now, let me stop there for just a second. These are the blessings of forgiveness. And he uses three parallel expressions that all mean the same thing. Transgression forgiven, sin covered, sin not imputed. It all means the same thing, you see. And so it's just three different ways of saying the same thing. And blessed is the man who's forgiven, you see. David understood that. I hope you understand that. We all understand that. But David talks about a time when he was in sin, and how guilt bothered him. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, and he's talking about silent about his sins. I'm not fessing up. I'm not owning up to my sins before the Lord. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Think of that. That's the mental consequences of sin. I feel that guilt. I feel the consequences of that guilt. It's drying me up. It's sapping the life out of me. All that guilt, I can't hardly live with it. I can't deal with it. I can't stand it. David understood that. I understand that. You understand that. We all understand. We've all been there. We've all felt that. We felt that guilt, you see. And so when I talk about mental consequences, I'm talking about that guilt complex. I'm not talking necessarily about all mental illnesses, but that guilt complex that haunts and plagues the sinner. And that guilt can do one of two things. It can drive us to repentance, or it can cause us to have what Paul calls the sorrow of the world. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul had written a letter to them, the first Corinthian letter, trying to get them to face some problems in the congregation. The second letter, it seems that they were facing some of their problems, and Paul was grateful for this. But he says something here in verse 10. He says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So one of two things. Either it's going to produce repentance or it's going to produce death. It's either going to be godly sorrow or the sorrow of the world. What are you going to do with your guilt? When you've done something wrong and you know you've done it and the guilt is eating you up, it's drying up your strength, it's sapping your life, what are you going to do about it? You going to fix it? You going to fix it with the Lord? Remember what's David, I didn't read verse 5, Psalm 32 verse 5. David says, I acknowledge my sin. David chose the right path. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Think of that. You can get rid of that guilt. You can get shed of that by simply bringing it to the Lord, bringing it to God for forgiveness. But you know, even after forgiveness, sometimes those feelings of guilt can continue to haunt us. I've talked to brethren over the years who still feel guilty. I've repented, and I've confessed, and I've prayed, but I still feel guilty. Kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul. You remember what he said to the Corinthians? I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He felt that, didn't he? And put yourself in his shoes. Apostle Paul standing before a congregation preaching, and he's looking out and he said, "I put your daddy in jail for being a Christian. I voted to have your daddy stoned for being a Christian. I voted to have your mama put in jail for being a Christian." And they're looking back at him thinking the same thing. That's the man that put my mama in jail. That's the man that had my daddy put to death. You think about how awkward that would be. You want to talk about mental consequences? You want to talk about awkward? Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a second and imagine what it would be like to be him and to enter these congregations and preach to these brethren whom you've had an impact on their life because of your sin, because of your transgression in hunting down Christians. And so psychological issues, especially those related to guilt, psychological issues are a testament to a sin-cursed world. Again, we're dumping it out in the middle of the floor. I want you to see it. I want you to see it's touching us everywhere. Sin is touching us everywhere. There are spiritual consequences of sin. Going back to Genesis once again, what is that saying? We hear it every once in a while. You just had one job to do, and you blew it. Adam and Eve had one job. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One job to do, and they blew it. And God told them in Genesis 2, he warned them. It's not like they didn't know. In Genesis 2:17, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And someone says, well, they didn't die that day. Not physically, but they did die, didn't they? They died spiritually. Death is basically a separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's why God drove them out of the garden, by the way. That was a symbol that symbolically represented their casting out from the presence of God. They could not enter the garden anymore. Could not be in the presence of God anymore. You see the symbolism there. And so there's a spiritual death that takes place. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul writes to people who are very much alive physically. But what did he say to them? "And you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Sin brings spiritual death. I can't even talk to God. Think of that. If I'm in spiritual death, I can't even talk to God. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 59. In verses 1 and 2, the Jews, keep in mind, by the way, who this is written about. These were the Jews. These were God's own people. So this applies. It's not just a Christian versus non-Christian thing. It's a righteousness versus unrighteousness thing. So in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, you know, the Israelites are praying to God, "Help us, deliver us." But God's not listening. And Isaiah is explaining why. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The fault's not with God." God hasn't gotten bad eyesight, and God hasn't gotten any weaker. He's just as strong and vigilant as he ever was. The problem's not with God. What is it? "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." That's death. That's spiritual death. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Now get this, "so that he will not hear." It's not that he cannot hear. He just tunes you out. "I'm not listening. You're going to live in sin? I'm not listening to you. Not listening to me? I'm not listening to you." It's just that simple. And the impact that has on our life. That puts you in a condition of no hope as long as you're there. As long as you stay in your sins, you have no hope. Turn to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says to the Ephesians, think back now. Remember, verse 11, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, before you became Christians, at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That's the spiritual consequence. As long as you remain there, you have no hope. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to change. And the lack of religious zeal, and we see a lot of it in our country today, in the world today. People don't care. People have no sense of spirituality anymore. It's all about the here and the now. It's all about this world. And the lack of spirituality, the lack of religious fervor, the lack of religious consciousness is a direct testament to a sin-cursed world. It's rubbing off on us. It rubs off on everybody. It spreads, you see. And it goes from person to person to person. And all of the false religions out there, taking people away from God, making them think that they're all right when they're not. Testament to a sin-cursed world. But then there are eternal consequences of sin. We're not just talking about the here and the now. We're talking about forever. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells that great judgment parable of the sheep and the goats. And if you think about his imagery there, of course, the sheep are the docile, compliant ones. They're the followers. In fact, that carries over in the New Testament church. We're called a flock. We're God's flock. And there are shepherds and there's the chief shepherds. So that metaphor carries right on over. But you got the sheep, the docile, compliant ones. You got the goats, the stubborn ones, the rebellious ones. And Jesus separates them out, some on one side, some on the other. And he says, verse 41, he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. By the way, notice carefully, he didn't say, not that these aren't going to be lost as well, but I want you to notice what he's singling out. He didn't say, for you were rapists and murderers and thugs and cutthroats. And that's not what he's saying. These are what we call the little things. We call these the little things. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty. That cost them their eternal soul. Those little things cost them their eternal soul. Verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Got people today who think you can have heaven, but you don't have to have hell. How sadly mistaken. If there is a heaven, there is a hell. And this verse proves it. There's no way around it. If there is a heaven, if that life is eternal, however long that life is, that's just exactly how long that punishment is. That's what that verse tells us. So if there's a heaven, there's a hell. And if heaven's forever, so is hell. Think of that. Eternal punishment. Eternal damnation. In flaming fire, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel. Now, in this world, even though as broken as it is, as broken as this world is, you have some blessings of God. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He sends his son on the evil and the good, and the rain on the just and the unjust. Everybody gets a little bit of God's blessings in this world, as broken as it is. But in eternity, if you find yourself among the goats, if you find yourself banished to everlasting punishment, there is no more blessing from God. That's what hell is. I've got a sermon I preach called Hell, the Absence of God. You're not with God's people. You're not in God's presence. You're not in God's home. No wonder it's called hell. You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing but punishment. The very existence of hell itself is a testament to a sin-cursed world. Hopefully by now you can see just how broken our world is, all because of sin, all because of sin. The good news is, as we bring this around to a positive here, as we wrap this up, the good news is you can escape the consequences of your sin ultimately through Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark, the 16th chapter. We know the verse, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Part of that is what I just told you about today. But the other part of that is that there's a Savior who died for you. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross. We're going to talk about that tonight. He died on the cross for your sins, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might have the hope of everlasting life. But God expects some things of you. It's not going to come automatically. It's not going to happen just because he died on the cross. You're going to have to put your faith in Christ. Listen to me. I'm talking about real faith. Real faith. Faith that says, speak, Lord, thy servant here. That's faith. And you're going to be able to do or want to do whatever it is God would have you to do. You're going to have to repent of your sins. You're going to have to confess your faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by the way, I just love saying that. I love saying that because I believe it with all of my heart. You're going to have to be baptized. Behind me is a baptistry. I'm sure it's ready to go. Have garments you can change into. Towels you can dry off with. Why, you won't even get your Sunday clothes wet. How about that? We've made it just as convenient as possible. The Lord has done his part. We've done our part. The only thing missing is you. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come right now while we stand, while we sing.